Well, we're starting a new chapter in the book of Matthew in our verse-by-verse exposition in God's holy word in the Holy Bible. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 will be our text for consideration this morning. Now, beginning in Matthew chapter 8, though, before we get into chapter 9, we began to read and understand more about King Jesus as the Messiah and his kingdom power. We've seen that in chapter 8 over sickness and disease, over the demonic world and over the natural world. We've seen that in chapter 8, our King's power over sickness and disease by his miraculous healings. We read about that. Over the natural world, by his command over the sea and the winds, over the supernatural world, by his rule and authority to command demons to leave people. Now in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read and try to understand more about King Jesus as Messiah and his kingdom power to forgive sins, to forgive sins. It is one thing to be healed of a sickness or disease, like we read, leprosy, or being a paralytic, or a fever. It's one thing to be healed of those things. It's one thing to be rescued from the natural forces that are out there, life-threatening forces that we face, like we read about the storm that the disciples were in. Or to be delivered from the oppression or possession of the demonic forces, like the two men we read about in Gadara. It is one thing to be healed or to be rescued from a storm or to be delivered from that kind of stuff. But it is something altogether different to have all your sins forgiven. It's something altogether different to have all your sins forgiven and to be given eternal life. I mean, there's a lot of the phony so-called healing shows out there that people seemingly line up to be supposedly miraculously healed. It's all about being healed. But nothing is said about sin and the need for the healing of the soul in those healing type shows. Is it really that important that someone be healed of some physical ailment only to grow old and die in their sins without the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven? Is it really that important that somehow by some chance or some change of events, not chance, by some change of events, that someone is rescued from a life-threatening storm or hazardous situation, only continue his life in unrepented sin, unforgiven sin, and go off into eternity in that condition? Is it really that important that someone be delivered from some cult or gang, some demonic influence in their lives, like drug addiction or some other type of addiction, or racial or religious hatred, to be brought out of that, but to never have the sin in their heart dealt with? To die in your sins, unforgiven, doomed to eternity without God. As important as physical healing is, and bodily rescue is, and cult deliverance is, as important as they are in this life, they are not as important as the forgiveness of sins and the life to come. Now it seems in Matthew 8, when we read Jesus' miraculous healing powers were in accordance with faith in him. The leper, the centurion, even Peter's mother-in-law all demonstrated faith as we read in the chapter 8. The disciples that were in the storm were already believers but demonstrated little faith in that situation. But they did have faith. And the demonics of Gadara, in the end, wanted to be followers of Jesus, and Jesus told them to go and commanded them to be his witnesses. We see that in Scripture when we read Matthew chapter 8. But I want you to know that that's not always the case. In the case of those miraculous healings of the lepers and the centurion's son and even Peter's mother-in-law, there was expressions of faith. Even in the storm, Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith." And the demonics of Gadara eventually were saved and wanted to be followers of Jesus. But that's not always the case when it comes to healing and being rescued and being delivered. That's not always the case. Most people are more concerned about their healing and health than they are about their sins. I mean, just look at the gyms, look at the exercise, look at all the people go through to stay in shape and be healthy, the medicines they take and all they do to take care of their body. But it seems that people are way more concerned about their health than they are about their sin. More people are concerned about a plane landing safely, or they're somewhere in some maybe life-threatening situation and they're praying, "Oh Lord, I hope this plane lands safely and it doesn't crash," or when it takes off and they're praying, and or you know what I'm talking about. They're more concerned about that than they are about their own sin. Most people are more concerned about themselves or their friends or their relatives living a prosperous life, everything going good for them. They have good jobs and they have a nice place to live and they drive a nice car and they do all that stuff. They're more concerned about that than having their sins forgiven and having eternal life. I mean, really, what's more important? I mean, it's great to be healthy and to be safe and prosperous. So we want those things. But they're not more important than having your sins forgiven and granted eternal life. They are not more important than that. Jesus said, "For what shall it profit if a man were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Right? Mark 8:36. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, he would gain nothing if he gained this whole world and lost his own soul. His soul cannot be compared to what this world can offer, as much as the world does not like it or want to admit it. Sin is always the issue. Sin is always the issue. Breaking God's law is always the issue. It just always is. Man's predicament of his accountability to God for his sin is always the issue. Health, safety, and prosperity will not remove man's accountability for sin against the holy God. Doesn't matter how healthy you are, how safe you live in this life, how prosperous you are, it will not remove man's accountability for his sin against the holy God. Human beings are sinners by nature and choice, born with a sin nature, bent on sin. Psalms 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Psalms 14, 1 through 3. That's God's commentary on the human race. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short the glory of God." Chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. That's talking about physical death and spiritual death. Well, listen to this verse. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. For by grace are you saved." Ephesians 2:4-5. "Because God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5:8 says. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23 says. "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, because God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we're not talking about health. We're not talking about safety. We're not talking about prosperity. We're talking about salvation from sin. All those verses I read to you aren't talking about your health or your safety or your prosperity. They're all talking about your salvation from sin, which is way more important than those. It is better to be forgiven of sins and have eternal life than to live this life with all its prosperity, safety, and long life, and lose your own soul. And that's the power Jesus has. That's the power Jesus has to forgive you of your sins, to save your soul, to regenerate your spirit, to adopt you into God's family, and to grant you eternal life. He has that power. And on top of that, he can heal you of diseases. He can rescue you from danger. He can deliver you from demons. But best of all, he can forgive you of all your sins. Best of all. Let's read and see how Matthew shows that, starting in our new chapter this morning, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on the bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Stop right there. Now, verse 1, getting into a boat, and he crossed over and came to his own country, would be in conclusion to chapter 8, verse 34. And it says, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. So he did. We know that Jesus commanded his disciples to get into the boat and to go to the other side, Capernaum, down to Gerasa, where he met the two demoniacs. And after he cast them out, the people came out and seen him and said, we want you to leave. The Bible says Jesus got back in the boat and he crossed over and came to his own country. So Jesus departs with his disciples back to Capernaum, crossing back over the Sea of Galilee. And now it is here that verse 1 tells us he's in Capernaum. Capernaum is where Jesus made his ministry headquarters. He's actually living in Capernaum in Simon Peter's house with him. Who Peter himself lived in Capernaum, which is a fishing village, and Peter himself being a fisherman. Jesus told them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home, but he was staying at Peter's home. Verse 2 now, it says, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic laying on a bed. Behold. It's amazing when I read that, Matthew uses that word 42 times in his gospel. Matthew likes to use this expression, behold. And Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, just by the way, he said, behold, a leper came to him. And chapter 8, verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea. And verse 34, and behold, the whole city came out to meet him. Matthew likes to use his literary device to say, behold, to get our attention, to mark out an event that he wants us to give special attention to. And here's another one. And he says, behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic laying on a bed. Before I get off into Jesus' response when he sees this paralytic, let me give you a little more detail of this event. In Mark chapter 2, which records the same event, In verse 1, it reads like this: "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home," that would have been at Peter's home, "and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." That's what Mark 2:4 says. Luke 5, verse 17 says, "And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus." So we get a little more information in Mark and Luke than Matthew gives us when it says, "Behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic laying on a bed." So there he is, let down through the roof in the midst of the crowd at Peter's house, laying right in front of Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes are there, Luke tells us. The disciples are there. And there's been some interesting commotion going on, as we just read. For one, Peter's roof needs repair. Can you imagine Jesus sitting there, and all of a sudden some dust starts falling down, and there's some noise, there's some scraping, some towels start dropping, and you look up, there's a hole in the ceiling, and these four guys let this guy down on a stretcher right in front of Jesus. That is some interesting commotion, and I'm wondering, Peter's wondering, well, who's going to fix my roof now? But more important, the paralyzed man needs Jesus' attention. He needs Jesus' attention. So much so, they did whatever was necessary to bring the man to Jesus. They couldn't get in. They said, "Well, it's all right. We'll just tear his roof apart and let him down through the roof." These guys just did whatever was necessary to bring this man to Jesus. Now, Matthew 2 says in our text, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Those are the greatest words you will ever hear if you're a sinner whose life has offended a holy God under the guilt and condemnation of God's judgment for sin. Those are the greatest words you'll ever hear. "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." That's better than hearing, "Take up your bed and walk, you're healed." That's better than hearing, "The storm be still and you're safe." That's better than hearing, "Okay, you're delivered from this oppression." This is the best thing you could ever hear if you're a sinner whose life has offended a holy God and you're under the guilt and condemnation of God's judgment for sin. This man is a paralytic. His body is malfunctioning. His body is racked. Obviously, he cannot walk. These men lowered him down. He is brought to Jesus for healing. That is their purpose. They want Jesus to heal him. They know Jesus can heal them. He's already healed many, many, many people before, prior to this. But did you notice that Jesus deals with the more important issue? He deals with the more important issue, his sins. And he pronounces the man forgiven. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." But I want you to know he doesn't do that in a vacuum. Obviously, this paralyzed man needs to be healed. He needs to be healed. But obvious to Jesus, this man was a sinner in need of the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, to everyone, this man needed to be healed. But obvious to Jesus, this man was a sinner and needed his sins forgiven. The text says in verse 2, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, seeing their faith, we would think, well, that referred to the four men who tore the roof open and lowered Jesus down in front of Jesus. But it refers to more than just the four men. It also refers to the faith of the paralytic man. I'm going to show you that in a little bit. He says it's seeing their faith. Not just the four lowered him down. It's not he looked up and said, seen their faith, and then said, your sons are forgiven. He's seen all their faith. Not only did Jesus see their faith and the way they did whatever necessary to bring this man to Jesus, believing that Jesus could heal them, he's seen their faith, he said, these guys really believe that I could heal them. They wouldn't have went through all this trouble and lowered this guy down for me to heal him if they didn't really believe that I could heal him. So Jesus seen their faith, but did you notice Jesus speaks directly to the paralytic lying in front of him. He doesn't say your faith. He looks at him and says, your faith. He says, seeing their faith, he talks to him. He says, take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Now this word, take courage. Some translations say, be of cheer. Tharse, it could be translated, be cheerful. Be of good cheer. In the King James Version, or take heart, the NIV. It's an imperative. And implicit in this imperative is the idea of fear being removed by trust. When Jesus says, take courage, or be cheerful, or be of good cheer, depending on what translation you're reading, what he's saying is, this is an imperative, it's a command. He's saying, let your fear be replaced by trust. Take courage. It's the same word used in Mark chapter 6, verse 50, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and they're in the boat, and they see him, and they were frightened, but immediately he spoke to them, Jesus did, and he says, take courage. Same word. It is I. Do not be afraid. Same word. Take courage. Okay, you see me walking on water, and you're afraid, but I'm saying, it's me. Let your fear be turned into comfort and trust. The idea is fear is gone, replaced by trust in Christ's words. That's supposed to bring comfort and joy to the heart. That's what that word tharse means. And he calls him, in this text, my son, technon, or my child. It's a term of endearment. Luke says, friend. And Jesus says to him, literally, at this moment, your sins are being forgiven. Your sins are being forgiven, literally. They are being removed. That would bring out the Greek nuance. Literally, he's saying, your sins at this very moment are being forgiven. They are being removed. Now, this guy is still a paralytic. He's still paralyzed. He's laying there. Bodily, he's still paralyzed. But in his heart, he isn't. His heart isn't paralyzed anymore. It's not fearful anymore. It's not under the guilt and condemnation of sin's judgment anymore. He is to take courage. His fear is now turned to joy. He may be paralyzed bodily, but he's not in his heart anymore. Which one's more important? What's going on in his heart, or which one's going on in his body? To Jesus, it was more important to deal with this man's sin issue than to deal with his paralysis. To Jesus, it was more important, and it is more important. I'll talk a little bit more about this man's faith in just a minute, but notice verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now they're listening to Jesus. We know the scribes are there, and they, could we read that in Luke, and the Pharisees are there, but notice Matthew uses the word behold again. Okay, behold, he came back from Gadara, he went to Capernaum, and behold, these people, these four men lowered just this man down in front of Jesus, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then Matthew says, now behold, now think about this. Some of the scribes that were there, of course the Pharisees, said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now think about this. Take notice of this in light of what Jesus has said. Now we know, like I said, from Luke that the scribes and the Pharisees are there. Matthew states that the scribes said to themselves, here verse 3. Luke says the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason among themselves, Luke 5:21. Mark says some of the scribes were reasoning in their hearts, Mark 2:6. Notice what they're thinking in their hearts as they reason out what Jesus has just said. Now, Jesus told this guy, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees begin reasoning in their hearts. They begin thinking to themselves, "Oh, this guy blasphemes." This is what they're reasoning in their heart. Matthew says, "This fellow," if you notice the fellow in your, if NAS is italicized, that means it's not in the original. It just says, "This blasphemes." They implied the fellow. Mark says, "He is blaspheming." And Luke says, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" Now, this is what they're thinking in their hearts. Now, first of all, I want you to know this. They still don't get who Jesus is. They still don't know who he is. The word "houtos" there, the word "this," literally, means "this one." This one blasphemes. Mark says, "Why does this man speak that way?" Luke says, "Who is this man?" They still don't understand who Jesus is. To them, he's a fellow. To them, he's this one. To them, it's this man. Why does this man speak blasphemies? To them, he's just a mere man still. They still don't get it who he is. He's God incarnate. He's the Messiah. These are supposed to be scholars in the Old Testament. These are supposed to be scribes. These are supposed to be guys, meticulous guys who know the Old Testament. How does Isaiah 7:14 escape their mind when it says, "And the child should be born and be given to us, his name should be called Emmanuel"? And Matthew 1:23 tells us it means God with us. Well, what about the mighty God of Isaiah 9:6 talking about the Messiah? How do those verses escape these guys? Because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, for one. Now, we're going to see that he is. We're going to see that he's God incarnate. We're going to see that he is God with us. He's the mighty God. Look at verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Jesus, knowing their thoughts. That is what they were thinking in their hearts. This is what they were thinking in their hearts. He says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Mark 2:7 says, "He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So Mark gives us some more information. They did not only say this fellow blasphemes, but they also said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's why they accused him of blasphemy. Luke 5:21 says the same thing. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, Jesus being God incarnate, omniscient, that means he knows everything, and can know the thoughts of man's hearts, ask them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Verse 4. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He just read their thoughts, right? He knew what they were thinking. They were accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he was making himself out to be God by forgiving sins. I want you to know that accusing Jesus of blasphemy was to think evil of Jesus. To accuse Jesus of blasphemy was to think evil of Jesus. Now, blasphemy, let me just tell you, is to speak profanely of sacred things. It is to speak in a profane way directly against God. And we hear that a lot on TV, by the way. It was sacrilegious to speak evil of God. That's what they accused Jesus of when he told the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." When Jesus said that, they go, "Whoa, wait a minute. This guy's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins but God. He's making himself out to be God. That's blasphemy." It was evil of them, Jesus said, to think that of him. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? It was evil because Jesus was not blaspheming. Jesus was not blaspheming. The reason they accused Jesus of blasphemy was of the truth that no one can forgive sins but God alone. That's true. No one can forgive sins but God alone. That's what they said. But there were some of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Mark 2, 6 and 7. Sin is against God. And God is the one who can forgive the sins that is against him. If sin is against God, God is the one that must forgive the sin. And Jesus said, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." They're saying, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. You're just a mere man. Who do you think you are? You think you're God that you can forgive sins? That is blasphemy. Now, I want you to know they were right in their theology. Only God can forgive sins. They were right by thinking that. But they were wrong in their understanding who Jesus was. If they understood that he was God, they wouldn't have accused him of blasphemy if they didn't think he was God. I want you to know that thinking wrong about the person of Jesus as God incarnate is evil, according to this verse. Thinking wrong about Jesus as being God incarnate, according to this verse, is evil. Everyone out there who does not think that Jesus is God incarnate is thinking evil, according to this verse. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were always looking for some way to discredit Jesus. When they heard that, they were like, "Yahoo, we got him now. Wow, this guy's forgiving sins now. But I don't know how, I know he's healed people and maybe he's doing that by demons. He's casting out demons, he's probably doing that by demons. He's probably the head of demons." They weren't there to experience the storm being settled and the waves and the wind going down. But now they think they got him. Wow, this guy, he actually thinks he's God forgiving sins. Wow, we got him. And here they pronounce him a blasphemer with no thought of what he had just said to the paralytic man. They weren't even concerned that this paralytic guy had sins forgiven. They just were concerned about condemning Jesus and calling him a blasphemer because he said such a thing to a man. Wow. Jesus, knowing their evil hearts, knowing that they're reasoning with themselves, ask them to reason a little further in their hearts. He says, "Okay, you're reasoning in your hearts. Let me ask you to reason just a little bit further. Let's bring this to its logical conclusion. Look at verse 5. For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Which one's easier? That's the question he puts before him. Which one's easier to say? Answer, this would be the rhetorical answer that they would think to themselves. For a mere man to act like he can forgive, cancel, and remove sin by saying that is much easier than to tell a paralyzed man to rise and walk. Because there's no way to verify if someone's sins are forgiven. That is a spiritual, invisible act of God. It's unseen. But to tell someone who is a paralytic to rise up and walk, now that would be a miracle. To say that is one thing, but to heal the paralytic rising up and walking and seeing that is another. The man would actually have to get up and start walking in front of everybody so everybody could see. Now, if Jesus told this man his sins were forgiven, canceled out, removed, take courage, be cheerful, only he and Jesus would have known that reality, right? And it was a reality, and it did take place. So now Jesus is going to verify himself as God incarnate. He's going to verify himself as divine, because only God can forgive sins. And he's going to prove himself to be their Messiah, and not a blasphemer, because that would be sin, and he was sinless. Notice verse 6 and 7. But in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he arose and went home. Now he asked him a question. Which one's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Arise and take up your bed and walk. And they would have thought to themselves, and they were reasoning in themselves, this man's a blasphemer, only God forgives sins. And he asked him a question. Well, let's bring it to its logical conclusion. What's easier to say? It'd be easier for somebody to go say, oh, your sins are forgiven. There's no way to verify that. So it's easier to say that. It's much, much harder to say to somebody who's paralyzed, take up your bed and walk. So the answer is in the question. They're thinking to themselves, well, okay. It'd be much harder to tell the guy to stand up and walk. And Jesus says, well, okay. Just so that you will know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic man, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And they're all watching going, what's going to happen now? He said that. The very next verse says, and he rose and went home. He rose and went home. Okay, now they're in a predicament. Because they've accused him of blasphemy. He's made himself equal to God. Only God forgives sins. And now he's just healed the guy, and the guy stood up and just, he's walking home. Wow. Yes, Jesus has the power to miraculously heal people. He has the power over the environment, the wind and the waves. He has the power over evil demonic forces that roam this earth. But best of all, he has the power to forgive sins and grant eternal life. Now, I want to bring you back to verse 2 for just a minute. In verse 2, the Bible says that Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I want you to think about this based on what we've read so far. If Jesus could read the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he did, if he could know their thoughts, as in verse 4, and Jesus knowing their thoughts, if he could know the thinking of their evil hearts, when it says in verse 2, Jesus seeing their faith, do you think Jesus could know the heart of the paralyzed man? It seems like everybody missed that when I read some of their commentaries. Do you think that Jesus, if he knew the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, don't you think he could see the heart of the paralyzed man? Do you think Jesus could see his faith in his heart? Do you think Jesus could know what the man was thinking, although he never said a word? Of course he did, because he's omniscient. That's why he said, and seeing their faith. And he's seeing the paralytic man's faith. And that's why he told him, take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus sees and hears the prayers of the heart of faith without saying a word out loud. Do you know that? Jesus reads your heart. He sees the groaning of your heart, the desires of your heart. He knows everything that's in your heart without you saying a word, because he's omniscient. This man not only was healed instantly, which was great, he was healed instantly, but he was saved instantly, which is greater, which is better. He was healed instantly, but he was saved instantly, which is far greater. Notice verse 8. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, we read, and I've shared with you the other stuff, the Gospels. The many were gathered together. We read that. The crowds were there. We read that. Here in Matthew says that the multitude saw this. Saw what? What did they see? What did they see? Well, verse 7 says, and he rose and went home. After he told the paralyzed man, for one, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Then he told the paralyzed man, take up your bed and go home. That's what they saw. He rose and went home. Mark chapter 2, verse 8 kind of puts it like this. Let me read his account. And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning with that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your pallet and walk. But in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home. And he arose and immediately took up his pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, We have never seen anything like this. That's how Mark's account of it. Luke says, and at once he arose before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Luke 5:25. Luke 5:26 says, and they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, when I read that, and I read the end of Matthew chapter 9, what's patently obvious is the speechlessness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't hear anything from the scribes and the Pharisees anymore. I don't hear a peep out of these guys. Now, I know they were all amazed. The crowds were, it says. I know they were seized with astonishment. The multitudes were. But the scribes and the Pharisees, what about these guys? I think these were the guys who were filled with fear, according to Luke 5:26. Jesus had just proved he knew their thoughts of their evil hearts. He just proved it. When that guy stood up and walked, they went, uh-oh. He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows exactly what we're thinking. Matthew 9:8 literally says, they saw the paralyzed man get up and walk, praising God. And it made them afraid. And they were filled with awe. Literally made them afraid. They were afraid because they were sinners too. But all they had to do is believe and trust and have faith that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was their Messiah, and their fear here, filled with awe, could have been turned into trust and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the evilness of their hearts needed to be repented of. But we don't hear nothing about that. We don't hear nothing about the scribes and the Pharisees believing. They just were filled with fear. Now, let me conclude by drawing some concluding thoughts for you to take home with you from this passage of Scripture. One, this paralytic man needed help of others who had faith in Jesus as he did. Obviously, this man had faith in Jesus, and his friends did too. I was thinking to myself, maybe the leprous guy in 8:1 was one of his friends. Maybe the centurion's paralyzed servant was another guy. Maybe they came to this guy and said, "You look what Jesus did for me. He said, I believe." I don't know who it was. But you know what? This man needed help of others who had faith in Jesus as he did. I want you to know that the fellowship of faith can change the eternal destiny of someone's soul. You can take your faith and you can go tell somebody else what Jesus did for you and bring them to faith. And you can bring them to the place where they can worship Christ also and have their sins forgiven. Think about this. Jesus knows our hearts. He sees our faith or the lack thereof. He knows the reasoning of our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. This passage tells us that Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows what's in our heart. May we pray like the psalmist of Psalm 19:14, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David knew that. He prayed that. Lord, guard my heart. I want the meditation of my heart to be acceptable in your sight. You know my thoughts. You read my thoughts. You're sitting there right now. The Lord knows every thought you're thinking. He knows what's in your heart right now. Another thought. May we put more emphasis and importance on the sin issue than health and safety and prosperity. Those things are good and they're important, but they're not the most important things. The most important thing is the salvation of someone's soul. May we be more thankful and grateful for our salvation from sin and the life to come than deriving our happiness from this life only. May we not just be happy because we're healthy or we're safe and we're prosperous. May that not be what really makes us happy. Maybe what really makes us happy is our sins are forgiven. Take courage, be joyful, be courageous, be happy. Your sins are forgiven. That's the most important thing. You can live in a life-threatening situation, sick and diseased, poor. And guess what? When you die, you go to heaven. Then being the richest man, healthy, living in a mansion, guards all around you, and dying, end up going to hell. Which one's better? May we be like this healed and forgiven paralytic. May we rise and walk, as the Bible says, and glorify God as we go. That's what he was doing. He rose up and walked. He was glorifying God as he went. Well, we need to give more glory to God as we go. Not only were we healed by his stripes, we are healed, but our sins are forgiven. That's the best thing. And let those words ring in our ears over and over again. Man, when I read that, I get chicken skin. Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't that the greatest words you could ever hear? Maybe we just say that to ourselves over and over again. Is that not the message to this dead and dying world that we have? Isn't that our message? That's the message of the church. Take courage, my son. There's a Savior. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have all your sins forgiven, right? It is easy for Jesus to say that. It's easy for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven because he has the power to forgive sins. Because he is the king of his kingdom and he has the power to forgive sins in his kingdom. May he look into your heart and see your faith in him and pronounce that blessing upon you if you haven't experienced that. Wow, what a message we have, right? What a message. Let's be like these people. Let's bring people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again, it is wonderful to look into your word and have our hearts and minds illuminated from your truth and our hearts gripped with the reality of our Savior and how wonderful he is. What a precious Savior. What a friend to sinners. Worthy of our worship. Worthy of us glorifying his holy and righteous name. All he did was good. All he did was bring peace and salvation and healing. But the world rejected him and spiked him to a cross. And because of their evil, it turned out for our good because his crucifixion and blood atonement is what paid for our sins. Your wisdom is incomprehensible. Father, thank you so much for the time we've had this morning. I pray that you'd bless your people that have come here. I pray that their hearts and minds have been opened once again to the truth of your word and that Jesus has become even more precious to them and they love him even more. Continue, Lord, to bless your church and help us to be instruments of righteousness that we too bring people to Christ with the wonderful message. They can have their sins forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.